The following sermon was delivered on Wednesday morning, October 17, 2001, during the annual pastors' conference held at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is the first sermon in a series of two entitled Help for Today's Pastors, Case Studies from Paul.
Thank you, Pastor Martin and brethren, for the welcome. It is good to be with you once again. Some months ago, Pastor Martin and I were discussing what topics I might take at this year's pastors' conference. The concern of the Trinity elders was to have a balanced conference program so that we try to provide different types of spiritual food for our needs. And it was decided that I should attempt something in the area of New Testament studies, but particularly relating it to the pastorate. So this is an experiment this morning, and you men are the guinea pigs, and I'm trying out this material on you. I'm going to ask for your concentration this morning, but I trust that our journey will be worthwhile. The general topic is help for today's pastors. Case studies from Paul. Now, Paul's value for pastors has always been recognized. Three of his epistles are called pastoral epistles. Passages such as his address to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20 are packed with advice and counsel for pastors. And there are many other passages of his writing that are of the utmost value regarding the work of the pastoral ministry. It is an absolute treasure house of information and guidance. But it seems to me that one aspect of Paul has been somewhat neglected, and that is to look at his epistles as case studies in applied pastoral theology. It's rather like listening to a medical lecture on one hand as a student, and on the other hand going round the wards with a physician and watching him at each bed, dealing with each individual case, learning from his approach to individuals. And that's what we want to attempt this morning. Paul's epistles are what are called occasional documents. That simply means that they're not abstract theological treatises. Paul doesn't say, I think I'll write a treatise on justification by faith. He has a specific group of people in mind. They are shaped by the occasion for a particular set of circumstances. One writer says Paul's epistles were spoken rather than written, poured out by someone striding up and down the room as he dictated, seeing in his mind's eye the people to whom they were to be sent. That last sentence is helpful. Seeing in his mind's eye as he dictated the people to whom they were to be sent. We want to see those people too, and to see how Paul pastored that specific group of people by the letter which he wrote to them. In each letter, he was confronted by a particular pastoral situation. How does he approach it? How can we learn from it as we are faced with similar situations in our own ministries? I want this morning in our two sessions to look at two epistles with you. If you think this study is of some value, perhaps we'll be able to take it further in later years, God willing. I'm not, of course, going to attempt the next position of each epistle. I'm not going to pretend that we're dealing with all the pastoral emphases, but we're going to look at a pastoral problem. And we're going to see how Paul approaches it and seeks to deal with it. And I would invite you, first of all, to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll be making many references, and perhaps you'll be able to follow through in your Bibles. In many of our churches, we are being faced more and more with a pleasant problem. It is pleasant, but it is also a problem. And that is that our membership is becoming increasingly diverse. And so it is becoming harder to hold our people together and to preserve the unity of the church. We've seen it, for example, in my own denomination. For 250 years, our people were not diverse. They were homogeneous. They were all from the one race, the one background, the one culture, mostly from the same social status. They all had the same religious heritage and background. We were very like each other. That was our strength and our weakness. But now we're moving into a new situation. In the congregation where I serve, we're seeing new converts. And they're not like the rest of us at all. They have no biblical background. Some of them have come from deep sin. They have serious ongoing problems. Some of them are scarred by their past. They're just very different people. Believers are coming to us from other denominations. And they bring with them a different ethos, sometimes a different doctrinal understanding. It's thrilling, but it's also challenging and exhausting at times. And I'm sure that in the United States, the mix is even more varied. Now, how are we to hold these people together? How are we to keep them united, to prevent the church splintering? How can we maintain a close fellowship? The church growth movement would say, don't even try. That's a foolish attempt. The way to grow is to develop homogeneous churches, to gather people of the same age and culture and background and interests. Target them as your key audience, and have a church of like-minded people. We repudiate that, of course. It's a denial of the supernatural diversity of the body of Christ. Or evangelical pragmatism would say we have to work at our people skills, our man management, our group dynamics. We've got to manipulate our people and manage them. And we, I trust, see that as mostly shallow and unsuccessful. And brethren, it's encouraging to remember that this is not a new problem, but it is precisely the problem which the New Testament church faced as Jews and Gentiles were brought together into one body. We can hardly imagine a more disparate two sectors of people. The contrasts between them were immense. The Jews had centuries of rich tradition. They had a thorough knowledge of Scripture. Many of them were people who were morally upright and pure. And these were the Jews who believed in Jesus. And they found sitting beside them in their churches not only intelligent God-fearers, but as Paul tells us, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, and extortioners, who had been all of these things. They sat beside people who'd come out of magic, and out of mystery religions, and out of the worship of the Greek and Roman gods. How do you hold these people together? These conservative, morally pure, upright, Bible-educated Jews. And these raw, scarred, diverse pagans. How can you keep them together in one body? I believe that that's a problem confronted by Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. And I'm more and more convinced, although it has been overlooked, that it is a key strand in the background to this epistle. And to understand this will help us to understand Romans, as well as helping us in our pastorate. We're not told much about the early days of the Roman Church. But without stretching the evidence, we can, I think, construct a persuasive context. We do know that on the day of Pentecost, from Acts 2:10, visitors from Rome heard the wonderful works of God in their own language. These were Jewish people who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And we can presume that they returned to their native city bringing the gospel with them. There may have been believers before then, or shortly afterwards. Hardly before, but certainly shortly afterwards. At any rate, the church began with a Jewish base. We know that in 49 AD, all Jews were expelled from the city of Rome by the decree of the emperor Claudius. Acts 18:2. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. That was because there had been rioting among the Jews. The Latin writer Suetonius says that the Jews were causing disturbances and, in his words, impulsore Christo, at the instigation of one Christus. It sounds as if there was conflict between Jewish Christians and their fellow Jews. At any rate, the Jews were expelled from Rome. And I think we can imagine then, in the intervening years, the Roman church would continue to grow. And the Gentile believers who were left would grow in their faith. They would develop gifts. They would assume leadership. They would introduce new customs. They would bring more Gentiles into the church. So the church would begin as a Jewish church. Then for some years the Jews would be removed. And the church would continue to grow. And then a few years after 49, the Jews returned, including presumably the Jewish Christians. I think it's not unreasonable to expect strains between these two communities. The founding fathers who had begun the church and set its course, and then they leave, and they come back and the church is full of strangers. People who don't know them and have never heard of them, and who are you and what are you doing in our church? And the church perhaps had developed in new directions. And we can see how the two communities could rub against each other. And I'm persuaded that that is part of the subtext of Romans. Paul has never visited the city. And yet he's obviously aware of tensions in the church. Romans chapter 14. Disputes over doubtful things. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. One person esteems one day above another. Why do you show contempt for your brother? Let us not judge one another anymore. Let us pursue the things which make for peace. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All this looks very like a pastor dealing with a situation of tension in the church between the groups. And I believe that the apostle is writing in part, only in part, but in part, to deal with these tensions. And he is providentially, perfectly qualified to deal with them. He has the right to speak to the Jewish Christians. Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. On the other hand, in 11:13, he can say, I speak to you Gentiles. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. He's urging Jew and Gentile believer to come together. And he's writing from Corinth. And what is he about to do? He's about to take the gifts of the Gentile Christians to the poor in the church at Jerusalem. In his own context, in his own person, he is the embodiment of Jew and Gentile coming together. And so he writes to promote solidarity in the church at Rome. How does he do so? By the gospel. Our topic this morning is that the gospel of God unites the people of God. The gospel of God unites the people of God. Let's quickly move through Romans and try to trace here and there how Paul develops this emphasis. We see it in the introduction, in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. Verse 5, we have received apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Verse 7, he writes to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. He reminds us in verse 16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The note is struck already. One gospel for all. He then moves into the first main section from 1:18 to 3:20. Man's need of righteousness, or man's lack of righteousness. He shows in the second half of chapter 1 the unrighteousness of the pagan world. The first half of chapter 2, the unrighteousness of moral, respectable people. But then from 2:17 onwards, he moves to show that the Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles. In the eyes of God, you are called a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast in God. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And with a tremendous chain of Old Testament references, he establishes, verse 9 of chapter 3, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 19, the law brings condemnation, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Jews and Gentiles are one in their depravity, and in their guilt, and in their unrighteousness. In the second main section of the letter, from 3:21 to the end of chapter 8, he deals with God's provision of righteousness. Again, we see how the gospel unifies. There is one way of salvation for all. 3:22 following. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. There is no reason for any group to feel superior. 3:27 following. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. How does he persuade the Jews that boasting is excluded? And that they should receive the Gentiles. What is at the heart of Jewish faith? Monotheism. Monotheism. And Paul, with superb insight, turns their monotheism into an argument for receiving their Gentile brothers. He says, is he God of Jews only? Is he not also God of Gentiles? Yes. Of Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In chapter 4, he shows how Abraham and David were justified through faith. And in a piece of brilliance once again, he shows that Abraham was justified as a Gentile. And he was a Gentile when he was justified. Verse 11, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. He is not the father of the Jews. He is the father of believing Jews. Verse 12, the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had, while still uncircumcised. People, he says, to be a true child of Abraham, you have to share his Gentile faith. Isn't that powerful argumentation into that situation? You've got to share his Gentile faith if you want to be a real Jew. What was the promise given to Abraham? Verse 11, verse 13, that he would be the heir of the world. What does that tell you? What was the new name given to Abraham? The very name of the father of your nation. What does it mean? Father of multitudes. Verses 16 and 17, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Verse 18, he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. The inclusion of the Gentiles is at the heart and the beginning and the very essence of the Jewish faith. He was a Gentile before he was a Jew. This is Paul's application of the gospel to this fraught, tense situation. In the second half of chapter 5, he expounds covenant theology. Death in Adam, life in Christ. And he shows us that this is the only ultimate division of mankind that matters. Human beings are divided, those in Adam and those in Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Here again is the basic unity of all believers. He continues the theme in chapter 6, union with Christ. What is our basic identity? Verse 3, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus. That is who we are. We're not Jews. We're not Gentiles primarily. We're those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. In chapter 7, he reminds the Jewish believers that the law no longer separates them from the Gentiles. Verse 4, because you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Verse 6, we have been delivered from the law. God's provision of righteousness. And then chapters 9 to 11. His topic is Israel's refusal of righteousness. And here, brethren, is where this theme of Jewish-Gentile tension comes particularly into its own. You will know that commentators have struggled over chapters 9 to 11. They're not sure why they're there. They seem to be out of place, to lack continuity, to be of disproportionate length. One commentator says these chapters are a kind of postscript to the gospel. That is quite wrong. They're not a parenthesis. They are at the very heart of the letter and of the pastoral situation in Rome. Paul said in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. At this time there were between 40 and 60,000 Jews living in Rome. And the church in Rome knew perfectly well that the gospel hadn't been embraced by the Jews. And the Jews hadn't received the gospel. So what happens, Paul, to your statement? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I hadn't time to develop it, but I came across a piece of information that one of the Jewish synagogues in Rome was called the Synagogue of the Olive. Now, in the light of Romans 11:17 following, where Paul deals with the olive tree and being grafted in and out of the olive tree, it's fascinating to think what undertones, what resonances there might be to his readers in Rome, hearing about God's olive and God's bringing in and out of the olive tree. But Paul in these chapters deals with this question directly. He shows in chapter 9 that the promise was never made to Israel as a whole, but it was made to the faithful remnant. Verses 6 and 7, "For not all Israel," they are not all Israel who are of Israel. "In Isaac your seed shall be called." From the very beginning, unbelief was a factor among the children of Abraham. This is nothing new. In chapter 11, he shows how Israel's rejection has brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 12, "Their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles." He shows that their rejection is not final. Verse 23, "They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Professor Murray writes, "These chapters disclose to us the ways in which God's diverse providences to Jew and Gentile react upon and interact with one another for the promotion of his saving designs. React upon and interact with one another for the promotion of his saving designs." And Paul cries out, "Oh, the riches." And then in the final section from chapter 12 to the end, there is the outworking of the life of righteousness. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, the theme of unity in diversity. We are diverse. But that is not our weakness. It is our strength. "For as we have many members in one body, so we, being many, are one body in Christ." We've already referred to chapter 14. Mutual tolerance over doubtful things leads into chapter 15 from verse 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." You can hear the pastor pleading with them. "May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another." He's appealing to them. From verse 7 onwards, "Therefore receive one another." Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then he powerfully quotes these Jewish Psalms. He says to his fellow Jewish Christians, "Brethren, what have we been singing for hundreds of years? I will confess you among the Goyim, among the Gentiles. Praise the Lord, all you Goyim. Praise the Lord, all you nations." We've been singing it. We've been longing for it. We've been praying for it through all these centuries. Every time a Jew praised God, he prayed that the Gentiles would come in. And now there's tension. Because they have come in. And God has done what we have asked him to do. Even in chapter 16, in the list of names, there are Latin names. Aquila, Urbanus. There are Jewish names, Mary. There are Greek names, Philologus and Olympas. Paul greets them all. Paul includes them all. The Romans and the Greeks and the Jews, they're all his friends. They're all his brothers and sisters. He says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." His closing note almost in verses 25 and 26. The mystery which has been made known to all nations. A very brief overview. Paul certainly has other purposes in writing Romans. He wants to set out a full statement of the gospel. He wants to introduce himself to this church, perhaps to gain their support. But I hope I've at least made a case for the assertion that he certainly wants to hold these believers together. And that is where he is so helpful to us. The gospel, brethren, will hold our people together. And the gospel alone will hold our people together. We cannot hide. We cannot gather together a little group of nice, like-minded people and shut the doors and say to the difficult, awkward, strange people, "Go away. We don't want you to come in." People do come to our churches. And if you're as carnal as me, you'll talk to this person and your heart will sink. And you'll say, "Uh-oh, 20 years of trouble has just walked in the door." That is quite true. Some of these Christians, but they've been so knocked about and they're so eccentric and they're so strange. And at times we think if they would just go away, what a wonderful church we would have. We can't, that isn't an option. We can't take refuge in a traditional cultural ghetto. The Scots-Irish Presbyterians tried it here. The Dutch tried it here. It doesn't work. It actually becomes deadening eventually and stifling, and the gospel dies. We can't impose tyrannical, heavy-handed leadership and crush people into a unity. We're not a cult. We can't humiliate ourselves by running round trying to be Mr. Nice Guy to everybody all the time and quivering with fear every time there's a disagreement. Some pastors do that. They're degrading their office. They're heading for a nervous breakdown. Our unity comes from being in Christ. Our unity comes from the new birth, from the indwelling of the Spirit. And I put it to you that that unity is nourished and protected and deepened by the systematic teaching of the gospel. Let me mention four ways in which the gospel welds together dissimilar people in an astonishing, God-glorifying harmony. Firstly, it abolishes the barriers. It abolishes the barriers. The barriers of race and age, and sex, and class, and background. Those barriers are there. They are real. Let's not be naive. But in the light of the gospel, they are not important. And the gospel shows us that we are not they're not important. We are all one in our guilt, and in our need, and in our lostness. We all have to repent. We all have to trust the Savior. We're all bound to the same Christ. We're all indwelt by one Spirit. We're all guided by one Word. We're all living for one goal, the glory of God. We're all heading for the same destination, The gospel holds us together. The gospel batters down the barriers. Black and white kneel together in prayer. Men and women look at each other, not as predators and prey. And in these days, not all the predators come from one side. But they look at each other with respect and love as brothers and sisters in Christ. The white-headed old man sits and worships beside the little child. And when they go out for their fellowship meeting, the children will come up to the seniors to be embraced by them, and the church isn't split into all these groups. The gospel brings us together. The college professor and the blue-collar worker will enrich each other with their insights into the truth of God, and they will minister to each other and be helped by each other. The believer brought up in a godly home and brought to faith in Christ as a little child will be able to share with the new convert who staggered in from the gutter the serenity and the beauty and the tranquility of a life spent in the service of God. And then that same believer, as he or she listens to the new convert, will be overwhelmed as never before by the wonder of grace and forgiveness and the change and the thrill and the excitement of it all. And they will help each other. They will not be separated from each other. They will profit from each other and benefit from each other. It is a glorious unity. It is what this lonely world is longing for. The gospel really does abolish barriers. Secondly, the gospel adjusts secondary differences. It adjusts secondary differences. We have been created with different temperaments. We have different prejudices. We all have baggage from our past. We have differing conclusions about some parts of Scripture. All this could easily divide us. But the gospel focuses us. The gospel compels our attention to what is central and permanent and unquestioned and common to all. Those things most surely believed among us. That has a tremendous unifying force. It keeps the other differences in true perspective. It actually does more. The gospel not only directs our attention away from our differences, but it itself provides the dynamic to deal with our differences, to restrain our differences, to keep them within safe bounds. I don't like reading that Romans from 12:1 onwards is practical, not doctrinal. That isn't the case. Paul repeatedly uses the gospel to pastor these people. That is his tool for pastoring people. Chapter 14, verse 3. Let not him who does not eat judge him who does. I don't want you judging each other, he says. Now, what's the basis of that appeal? Does he say it because it spoils the group fellowship and it damages our witness and it makes my life as a pastor more difficult? No. For God has received him. For God has received him. Takes him to the cross. You're judging your brother. What happened to your brother? He came with all his sin and all his guilt. He put his faith in Christ and God received him. Act in line with the gospel. Verse 15. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You couldn't have a clearer instance than that of the pastoral application of the gospel. That person that you're injuring, your Savior loved them in eternity and shed his blood on the cross for them and hung there on their behalf. What's your responsibility? Chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Why should we not please ourselves? Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. You see how again and again and again he heals these people with the gospel. He brings them together with the gospel. He's not manipulating them. This is not psychological counseling. He's bringing them to the cross. And at the cross, he's enabling them to adjust their secondary differences. The gospel abolishes barriers. It adjusts secondary differences. Thirdly, the gospel absorbs hurts and offenses. The gospel absorbs hurts and offenses. We are going to hurt each other in the church. There is absolutely no possibility of that not happening because we are all weak, imperfect people. And no management on your part and mine is going to prevent our people. We can do a great deal, but we cannot prevent our people. We cannot prevent ourselves from hurting and offending each other. But the gospel, as we heard yesterday, the gospel keeps us low. The gospel makes us humble. The gospel brings us to the cross and reminds us of our sinfulness and assures us of our forgiveness. And the gospel fills us with thankfulness. And the gospel makes us contented with our lot. And the gospel enables us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. The gospel spreads a spirit of sweetness in our hearts and among our people. The gospel encourages us to stay in touch with our deepest emotions. The gospel stops us being shallow, brittle, superficial people. The gospel keeps us human. The gospel touches the truest part of our renewed selves. I don't know whether any of you other men have experienced it. I think some of you have, but a very strange thing happens to me when I come here every year, when I come into this place, it's almost as if emotional barriers melt among you men. I would be more teary here this week than I normally would. I would find myself affected by the preaching of the word emotionally more than I normally do. Some of us were talking about this yesterday. We lay aside our protective shield, don't we, when we come in here? We become open, vulnerable, human men. And what does God do then when we do that? He pours the oil of his presence among us. Can you remember an angry quarrel during this week? Can you remember in all the years that some of you have come, men cutting each other and offending each other? Isn't it the very reverse? As the Spirit of God dwells in our midst and we focus on Christ and his work. Paul does this all the time. Romans 15:7. Receive one another just as Christ also received you. These problems die in the atmosphere of gospel humility and gratitude and love. Then lastly, the gospel affords us a common direction. The gospel affords us a common direction. The gospel church is kept from charging about in all directions, being at the mercy of fads and fashions, majoring on slick publicity and what the latest issue should be for Christians. We have a simple task: to pursue holiness and to take the message of salvation out to this world, both to the glory of God. And that's what we're about if we're a gospel church. It's growing into the likeness of Christ and bringing others to Him. And that's our focus. And that's our direction. And we don't need to spend time creating fancy mission statements or saying what is our reason for being here or going off on this crusade or that crusade. Some of them very worthwhile, no doubt. We have a great task to do. And once our people are taught and energized that this is what we are about, then we have a common direction and unity. The gospel unites people. But what are you saying? The gospel unites people. John 3:16, every service. What about the whole counsel of God? Well, there must always be a place for direct, targeted gospel preaching. Preaching which aims at conversions. We must never neglect that. But Romans, brethren, surely shows us that the gospel is an enormous thing. In our own province, there is among some folk the idea that of what they call the simple gospel. And they're very suspicious of anything that strays outside three or four central truths. And sometimes in their halls, they just go over and over and over these truths for year after year after year. Anything else is not preaching the gospel. And that can become so limiting and deadening. Romans gives us an understanding of the gospel, which is altogether broader and deeper. The theme of Romans is the gospel. There's no doubt about that. In a major new commentary, Douglas Moo, that is his argument, and he makes an excellent case that Romans is about the gospel. But think of the theology Paul brings into Romans. Think of the range of doctrines he covers. The whole scope of God's revelation. Paul doesn't see the gospel as a separate element. He doesn't see it as one department of sacred truth. We could preach the gospel, or we could preach sanctification, or we could preach something else. No. He sees the gospel as pervasive. It's the foundation for everything. It is the context of all our teaching. It is the source from which all other truth flows. And it is the destination to which all other truth leads. Paul's understanding of the gospel is so wide that it almost embraces everything. I came across a fine quotation in a book which Pastor Martin directed me to many years ago, and I've been thankful since. W.M. Taylor, The Ministry of the Word. And on page 102, Taylor uses a naval or a military illustration. Let me read you what he says. The gospel, as Paul preached it, was far-reaching enough in its application to touch at every point the conduct and experiences of men. To touch at every point the conduct and experiences of men. When, therefore, I insist that you, like Paul, should preach the gospel, I do not mean to make the pulpit for you a battery of such a nature that the guns upon it can strike only such vessels as happen to pass immediately in front of its openings. On the contrary, I turn the pulpit for you into a tower whereon is mounted a swivel cannon which can sweep the whole horizon of human life. Isn't that a great illustration? He says it's not just a fixed gun, and every time an unbeliever passes in front of the gun, fire the gun. It's a machine gun on a swivel that can go 360 degrees. Taylor says, get up there with a swivel gun of the gospel. And the whole of human life is embraced in your arc of fire. That's a thrilling concept of gospel preaching. It keeps our preaching from sameness, from monotony. It's fresh, it's new, it's challenging. We'll never exhaust the gospel. We'll never come to the end of it. There'll always be something different. It's simple. But yes, it's awesomely profound, and it will claim our best forever. Spurgeon says in his all-round ministry, "Preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all its length and breadth of doctrine, precept, spirit, example, and power." This is page 104. "The gospel is so divinely compounded as to meet all the needs of humanity." To meet all the needs of humanity. Brethren, I realize that I have been stating the obvious. But we need to hear the obvious again sometimes. And Paul calls us in Romans to be gospel men. To be gospel preachers. First and foremost and always. Not only is it our duty to the lost, to the world outside, but man, you can do nothing better for your people. You can do nothing better for your church. You can do nothing better for your own sanity and peace of mind than preach the gospel to your people. Spurgeon again, page 107 of An All-Round Ministry. "As to disintegration, I know of no way of keeping God's people together like giving them plenty of spiritual meat. The simple shepherd said that he tied his sheep by their teeth. He gave them such good pasture that they were never going to wander. And we are to tie our sheep by their teeth. And the gospel is a food of which they will never tire."